Welcome, everybody. It's so awesome to be with you. Sorry, I was probably distracted watching the blooper reel as much as you enjoyed it, I hope. But we're finishing our series today, Asking for a Friend. And we've been looking at some of the toughest questions that people ask about Christianity and the Bible. And these topics have been complicated. In fact, one of our team members suggested that we rename the series, It's Complicated. And you know what? It's true. These are complicated questions with complicated answers, and we should avoid trying to give kind of trivial or trite answers to these questions, but instead engaging in dialogue and listening well and trying to be empathetic to people's concerns and issues. When people ask questions about our faith, they often come with a variety of issues and concerns. They have emotional baggage and intellectual concerns and experiences that have impacted them, or friends who have been hurt by the church or poor teaching about Christianity. So we need to answer these questions, as the Bible says, with gentleness and respect. So today, as we conclude our series, there's so many more topics that we could talk about, but we're concluding today with this question. Does the Bible condone slavery? There are so many ways to go here, but before you just start with saying, of course the Bible doesn't condone slavery, you need to consider the fact that throughout history, the Bible has been used to justify slavery. The teachings of scriptures have been used to continue to perpetuate the institution of slavery, even in our own country. Now, while the Bible does clearly condemn chattel slavery, that is the kind of slavery where people are stolen from their homes and brought to slave markets and sold and bought and given no rights whatsoever, it's very difficult to find a verse that just straight up says slavery is always sinful and wrong. So, does a lack of a clear condemnation in the Bible constitute its endorsement for slavery? So, does the Bible condone slavery? Now, we've got lots to discuss, so let's get into it. The first slave mentioned in the Bible is a woman named Hagar. She was an Egyptian slave in the household of Abraham and Sarai, Sarai later known as Sarah. Sarai was having trouble bearing children who would be Abraham's heir and who would fulfill the promise of God that Abraham would have a child and a nation would come forth from him. And so when Sarai was having trouble, she suggested to Abraham, her husband, why don't you take my slave Hagar, sleep with her, and maybe she will bear you a child who can be your heir. And as the story goes, we see this happens. Not only do Abraham and Sarai conspire to have sex, Abraham to have sex with this slave, but they also conspire to take her child away from her so that he could be Abraham's heir. And Abraham takes Sarai's suggestion. Hagar bears a son named Ishmael, and of course it all turns out well in the end. Of course not. It doesn't turn well at all. Hagar and Sarai end up hating each other. Hagar's son Ishmael becomes a huge problem, and Hagar and Ishmael are eventually sent away. Now, what's amazing is in the end, we see that God meets Hagar in a really profound and amazing way, validating her and caring for her needs. But a modern reader like you or I will read this story and will be mortified by the treatment of Hagar. We'll look at this and not be able to believe that it's in the Bible. But in ancient culture, no one would have raised a moral eyebrow at the decision of a slave master to sleep with a slave. In fact, since Hagar would have technically become Abraham's wife in that incident, she would have actually been getting a step up, a status upgrade in her social standing. Now, the text clearly indicates that Abraham and Sarai were in the wrong. They were in sin. They had disobeyed God in this situation. And the narrative ends very, very poorly for them in the end. Now, this is one of the themes of the book of Genesis in which this story is told. The narrative intentionally undermines these sorts of moral attitudes. In fact, the theme through Genesis kind of goes through, and anytime a man treats a woman poorly or with a patriarchal attitude or action, takes multiple wives or oppresses women in any way, the narrative tends to undermine those actions through showing how that always tends to end up poorly. So Genesis has this way, without directly saying, in a more powerful way, undermining these ancient patriarchal practices so that we can see that they are not God's will. So Genesis is not meant to be a prescription for holy living to say, hey, look at this narrative. This is how we should live. But it's meant to be a description of how even the Bible's heroes participate in sin and folly. And that sin and folly ends up terribly. But God can even use our terrible sin and folly to accomplish his good purposes in the world. So as the story of the Old Testament progresses, slavery becomes more common. The jealousy of Joseph's brothers lead them to sell him as a slave in Egypt. And if you've read Joseph's story, you see how he goes through these progressively worse situations there. But God even takes that disaster and uses it to save and bless his people. But the narrative turns even worse later, because after Joseph's era, there's a new Pharaoh who looks at this multiplying group of Hebrews, Joseph's descendants, and sees them as a threat, so he enslaves them into forced labor. And they have 400 years under the thumb of Pharaoh in oppression and slavery. And then there's the story of the Exodus with Moses and Pharaoh and plagues and Passover and the flight from Egypt and the rush through dry land as the Red Sea parts before it crashes down on Pharaoh's pursuing army. So let's take note. The story of God's people begins as a story of emancipated slaves, of people who had been in slavery for generations and who were made free and turned into a nation and a people that God chose and liberated and established under their own rule. So the Bible's written from the perspective of formal slaves. It's not written from the perspective of the wealthy and privileged. It's not written from the perspective of the conquerors. It's written from the perspective of the conquered. It's not written from the perspective of the wealthy landowners of the 16th to 19th century Americas, but it's written from the perspective of those who have been stolen from their homes and forced into labor in the cotton fields. So after God liberated the Hebrews from slavery and gave them autonomy in their own land, he regularly reminded them of their past as slaves. He said, don't forget that you used to be slaves in Egypt, and I liberated you from the hand of Pharaoh. So when you think about how you're going to treat the oppressed and the poor and the foreigner among you, don't forget how you were treated in the past. So you'd think that people who had been enslaved for generations would never ever want to take slaves for themselves, but that's not the story the Bible gives. The Hebrews did have slaves, and the Hebrew law actually dictates lots of laws concerning the management of slaves in the land. Now, this is where we need to take our 21st century lenses off, because as soon as you and I hear about a concept of slavery, we immediately filter it through the lens of 16th to 19th century transatlantic, race-based chattel slavery. That's just how we think about it. Men and women who were stolen from their homes in Africa or the West Indies and brought to the Americas as forced laborers. They were without rights. They were abused. They were considered less than human property to be bought, sold, and disposed of at the discretion of their masters. And even their children born into their families would be born into slavery as well. But to understand slavery within the nation of Israel 3,000 years ago, we actually need a different set of lenses. The first thing to note about slavery in Israel is that chattel slavery was clearly said to be wrong and sinful. Those who were bought and sold and stolen from other places, that was not allowed. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16 says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. So immediately we see a big difference between slavery in Israel and slavery in more modern America. So does this make slavery morally good and acceptable and totally fine? Absolutely not. It does not mean it was approved of and affirmed of by God. In fact, slavery in the Old Testament, as you read carefully, is always seen as a less than ideal option, but an option nonetheless that was superior to the alternatives. Slavery in the Old Testament could be described as more as a social welfare system. Today, if you become destitute, you can apply for all kinds of government benefits and utilize the help of a wide variety of charitable organizations. In ancient Israel, however, those options weren't as available. There wasn't government support for the unemployed. So slavery was basically starvation prevention. When a person had no collateral except for themselves, they would sell themselves into what would better be called indentured service, a contract where they would give of their own labor for a period of time to be able to pay off their debts and become self-sufficient again. They would give themselves to someone with means so that they could be compensated in a way that they'd be able to become liberated later. So when you read through the Old Testament law, seeing all the laws about slaves and slavery, don't read it as an endorsement of slavery. The Old Testament was concerned about controlling and regulating, not idolizing, a work arrangement that was clearly believed to be an inferior option, an option to be avoided if at all possible. Yet, in the end, it was an option that did serve the best interests of the slave at the time, with the alternatives being destitution and starvation. So Israelite slavery, it was induced by poverty, it was entered into voluntarily, it was far from optimal, and the intent of the laws was to combat potential abuses to this system, not to institutionalize it or make it something that was necessarily good. So when the Old Testament uses terms like a slave was bought or sold or acquired, this language shouldn't necessarily be interpreted in the same way we would interpret it for more modern slavery. Slaves were not seen as property to the Hebrews. Think of it how you'd see a professional athlete. An athlete can be acquired from another organization or traded or purchased and put under contract. And those teams all have owners and those players have to perform certain duties and their lives are regulated and regimented by the ownership of their team, but they're not owned. You see what I mean? The language is used as property, but they are not actually property. So consider some of the rights Old Testament slaves had. Slaves were included in the Sabbath day of rest, so you weren't allowed to make your slaves work 7 days a week. They had the same human rights as any other Israelite to have one day off in the week. If their masters caused them permanent bodily harm, they were to be released. A Hebrew man or woman had to be released from slavery after 6 years, and upon their release, they were to be given gifts and blessings by their master. Escaped slaves were given refuge and good treatment, and even slaves of other nationalities were given protections. So even though through our 21st century lenses, many of these practices still seem objectionable, they were actually revolutionary for the period, creating humanity and a humane treatment in a world where slaves were normally seen as less than nothing. So while the Old Testament bans slave catching, provides protection for slaves, and invites us to see the world through the eyes and experiences of slaves, it doesn't explicitly ban slavery. However, it doesn't idealize slavery as an essential institution. It merely creates an option as a last resort, though temporary, a last resort option for those who would otherwise starve. Now, moving ahead into the New Testament, we're in a very different context again. Israel was no longer politically autonomous. I mean, they followed their own laws and they obeyed their own way of life, but they were also under the rule of Rome. So not only did they have the kind of slavery that was shown in the Old Testament, but Rome had really institutionalized chattel slavery, where slaves were property and poorly treated and did not have the kind of human rights that the Hebrew law offered them. So during the first century AD, around the time the New Testament scriptures were written, it's estimated that up to a third of the entire population of the Roman Empire were slaves. So when Paul is writing letters to the New Testament or the gospel writers are writing their gospels, they're writing to a high percentage of men and women who are enslaved. And Roman slavery, though it wasn't based on race, was just as demeaning and dehumanizing as more modern forms of chattel slavery. Slaves were seen as property to be bought and sold and exchanged and done with as their masters desired. They were abused and mistreated, and although slaves did have some rights, and slavery wasn't always lifelong, it was most definitely a horrible situation to find yourself in. So Jesus comes along. He begins his public ministry, and according to Luke, he's in synagogue one day at the beginning of his ministry, and he comes up to the front, and he picks up the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads this passage recorded in Luke 4:18. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. So Jesus declares that he's come to stand up against injustice and inequity of all kinds, to liberate the oppressed, to free the prisoner. Those who've been enslaved and mistreated are about to be freed. So you'd think then that Jesus would spend a lot of time speaking against the institution of slavery in the Roman world, but he didn't really do that very much. In fact, this is more how Jesus talked about slavery. Matthew chapter 20, verse 26 to 28. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So instead of railing against the institution of slavery, Jesus actually highlights the work of a slave, giving it a level of dignity, saying, "This is the work that I came to do." He says, "Do you see how slaves are forced to do their master's will, no matter how menial the task is? If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you're going to do menial tasks of your own free will. You're going to act like a slave. Because greatness is not about how many people end up serving you. Greatness is about how many people you are able to serve and love and bless." That would have been an outrageous claim, an outrageous teaching, if Jesus wasn't willing to back it up with his own actions. But he did back it up. He was the kind of king who would get down on his hands and knees with a towel and wash the feet of his followers, which was a task typically reserved for the slave at the lowest end of the pecking order in a household. So Jesus, the King of heaven, comes to earth. He descended to be a slave. Philippians 2 says he took on the very nature of a slave whose own life would be traded in exchange for the liberty of others, a kind of liberty that vastly transcended any sort of social hierarchy that existed in the world then or now. So here's where the wisdom of Jesus is greater than our wisdom. We would think that the best way to tear down an oppressive system is to directly attack that system. And sometimes that's necessary. But in this situation, Jesus knew that the best way to overthrow this institution of slavery was a more subtle yet much more effective method. Jesus constantly talked about how his kingdom was like a seed that would grow and slowly germinate and sprout and over time grow to become a strong tree under which many people could find shade and shelter. And we know that over time, even a small acorn that's planted under a rock, given time, will split that rock in two. And what Jesus does to the institution of slavery is he plants the seeds that split the rock. Tom Holland, in his book Dominion, makes the observation from history that the death of Jesus on the cross somehow brought dignity and value to the masses of slaves that were oppressed throughout the whole Roman Empire. Jesus, claiming to be God in the flesh, submitted himself to the treatment and death of a slave by the Roman Empire, showing the slaves around him that God had more in common with the poor and the weak than he did with the rich and the mighty. And history began to change. Our own view of human dignity and human rights stems all the way back to the changes brought about by the life, teaching, and death of Jesus, and how those things impacted the slaves of his day. Now, I don't think most people would look at the life and teaching of Jesus and accuse him of condoning slavery. But they will certainly do that when they look at the teachings and the writings of the Apostle Paul. Consider this. Paul says in Colossians 3:22, "Slaves, obey your masters in everything." Or in Ephesians 6:5, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear." Consider this as well. Paul wrote a letter which is contained in the New Testament. It's the letter, the book in the Bible called Philemon. It's just one chapter long. But what it is, it's a letter to a man named Philemon who was a slave owner. And Paul had met one of Philemon's slaves, a man named Onesimus. And instead of Paul hiding and harboring Onesimus to make sure that he could escape from Philemon, he actually forced Onesimus to go back to Philemon, bringing a letter from Paul with him. to think, my goodness, Paul is perpetuating this horrible institution of slavery. Why would he condone this? Why wouldn't he help Onesimus gain liberty? But read the letter and read it carefully. There's so much more than it may seem in this letter. Let me read the middle part of this letter, and you'll see how Paul, in his language to Philemon, is undermining the whole institution of slavery. Verse 12, I am sending him who is my very heart, that's Onesimus, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me, because I am in chains for the gospel. Paul's in prison right now. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you would do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. You can hear Paul's almost passive-aggressive attitude here, the way he talks about Onesimus and requests Philemon to perform certain actions. So what's Paul saying? He calls Onesimus my very heart. He said, I love this guy. Earlier in the letter, he calls him his son. Slaves weren't sons. They weren't to be loved. They weren't family. They were property. But no. Paul gives him the identity as son and a brother in Christ. Paul tells Philemon to receive Onesimus as though Onesimus was the apostle Paul himself. Would you treat an apostle like a slave, Philemon? You know, he's elevating Onesimus' status in the eyes of Philemon. He adds emphasis by saying, don't forget, Philemon, you owe me your very self. Basically saying, Philemon, really, in the end, you're my slave. So how do you think you should treat Onesimus? Paul offers as well to pay any debts Onesimus owns to Philemon. Now think about it this way. Paul's in jail right now, and Philemon is a wealthy enough person to own slaves. So Paul's like, hey, here I am in prison. I'm going to pay all the debts of Onesimus, which A, means that Paul's willing to buy Onesimus' freedom. But B, he, again, this is kind of a passive-aggressive move here. It's a bit of a power move, actually. He's saying, I'll pay his debts. It's kind of like, you know, if I'm a minimum wage worker and I go out to dinner with a billionaire and I'm like, oh, hey, let me pay for it. The billionaire is going to be so, you know, embarrassed by my desire to pay that he's going to never, ever let me do it. So Paul knows that Philemon's not going to take him up on the offer to pay Onesimus' debts. He's just going to cancel those debts and liberate Onesimus. So on the surface, it's like, you know, Paul, it looks like he's justifying slavery and saying this is a good thing and Onesimus should be a slave again, but really he's undermining the whole thing. The last thing Paul does in this letter is he actually addresses it not just to Philemon, but to two other leaders in the church, kind of like CCing two people on an email that is just personal. So what Paul's doing is he's keeping Philemon accountable. And if Philemon doesn't do what Paul asks him to do, he'll experience shame in the community and possibly church discipline as well. So when you read the letters of Paul in the first century context, you see some eye-opening things that actually reveals Paul's true heart for this issue. He regularly calls himself a slave of Christ and identifies other Christians as slaves of Christ as well. This is to communicate that Christians have complete belonging to Jesus, complete submission to Jesus. He owns us. He says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. That's slave market language. We belong to our master, Jesus. What this does is it levels the field. It gives everyone the same amount of dignity and value and worth. The high become humbled, the low become elevated. When Paul calls himself a slave, it's an act of solidarity with those who are slaves within the Roman social order. But all are equal in the house of God. We all have one true master. So with all this in mind, we read
other passages from Paul, 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, we were all baptized by one spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given one spirit to drink. Colossians 3:11 says, here there is no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. With this kind of theology, you could be a slave at home and be an elder in the church, which was not uncommon. So we need to keep in mind, as we read the passages in Colossians and Ephesians, that Paul insists that slaves have equality, even as he insists they do their duty within their households. So let's read the Colossians passage right now. Colossians 3:22 to chapter 4, verse 1. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Do you hear what Paul's really saying here? Again, many people want to focus on those first words, slaves, obey your masters, be submissive to them. But out of context, we misunderstand and misapply what Paul is saying. Firstly, it's important to note that it's really unique for Paul to actually address slaves. Other literature in the first century would only address slave masters and telling them how to manage their slaves, whereas Paul addresses slaves and he addresses them first, giving them dignity and agency in a difficult social situation. He gives them humanity and he shows them their value and their worth. But also, Paul emphasizes a radical freedom that slaves can experience, which transcends their social status. They're to obey their earthly masters, not so that they can serve their earthly masters, but as a way to serve Jesus, their true master. Whatever you do, he says, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. So this is a great principle for any kind of work, especially work that you don't want to do. Are you cleaning up after someone else's mess? Don't do it for them. Do it for Jesus. Parents, are you dealing with another diaper explosion that you don't want to have to deal with? Don't do it for your kid. Do it for Jesus. Is your boss making you stay late? Don't stay late for your boss. Stay late so that you can serve Jesus. Once again, Paul levels the playing field. We're all just working for Jesus. You can have a doctor who's a doctor because he or she wants the social status or the paycheck or any other kind of motivation. And then you can have a slave who's working for Jesus instead of an earthly master. And the slave working for Jesus is in a higher social position in heaven than a doctor who's doing it for himself. God is giving dignity and freedom, a transcending freedom and dignity to slaves in a world that would oppress them. So Paul also addresses slave masters. He says, provide for your slaves what is right and fair because you know you also have a master in heaven. Guess what, masters? Jesus is watching. You're no better than your slaves. You have a master too, and he will make sure justice is done for any mistreatment you place upon the people in your household. Listen, Paul could have written in his letters, masters, release your slaves. He could have written, slaves, disobey your masters and run away and gain your freedom. But Paul actually knew that that kind of rhetoric would, in the end, in the context they were in, it would do harm to a large percentage of people. So instead of encouraging behavior that could cause harm in that time, Paul gives slaves a theology that gives their work eternal significance and dignity in the kingdom of God. They were servants, not in a human household, but in the courts of the King of the universe. You see, these biblical ethics of both Jesus and Paul, they radically undermine human slavery. They became the seeds by which the rock of slavery was broken apart over time. And so as you examine church history from that point on, you realize how the perspective of slavery began to change. In the first few centuries of the church, congregations would actually regularly pool their money together in order to purchase the freedom of slaves who were part of their membership. In fact, this was often the majority of the church budget on an annual basis. And then when Christianity took root in the Roman Empire in the fourth century, church leaders, including many popes, argued vehemently against slavery as an institution, calling it a sin according to the scriptures. As a result, slavery all but disappeared in Christian Europe in those times. It wasn't until the colonization of the New World that slavery made a resurgence in the Christian world. Listen to what social historian Rodney Stark says on the issue, not a Christian, but a historian who understands these issues. Although it has been fashionable to deny it, anti-slavery doctrines began to appear in Christian theology soon after the decline of Rome and were accompanied by the eventual disappearance of slavery in all but the fringes of Christian Europe. When Europeans subsequently instituted slavery in the New World, they did so over strenuous papal opposition. Finally, the abolition of New World slavery was initiated and achieved by Christian activists. Contrary to what many people think, it didn't take 1900 years for Jesus' teachings to reveal a better way for human rights. The early church practiced equality among every social status, and as Christians gained some political power in the fourth century, they rallied against slavery. Then Christian abolitionists like William Wilberforce, who finally convinced British Parliament to abolish the modern transatlantic slave trade. They fought for that result, not because of some modern notion of human rights, but because they concluded that race-based, lifelong, chattel slavery established through kidnapping could not be squared with biblical teaching either from the Old Testament or the New. These are fellow human beings created in the image of God and should not be seen as things to be owned. What's so fascinating about the abolitionist movement is that British Parliament knew that ending slavery would cost investors an enormous amount of money. The price of commodities would skyrocket because free labor was no longer free labor. So British Parliament actually agreed to financially compensate for the loss of slaves. And that compensation equaled half of the British government's entire budget for the year of 1833. The Act of Emancipation passed in 1833, and its costs were so high to the British people that one historian called it voluntary econocide. They were willing to completely destroy their economy because they were convicted by the scriptures that they could no longer endorse this unbiblical, sinful practice of having humans as things. Final thought. Next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday reflects the day in which God's Spirit, His power, and His presence was poured out on the church. Jesus had said, "Wait for the gift my Father has promised." The believers were gathered in the upper room praying and seeking God when the Holy Spirit was poured out on every believer, not just priests and not just pastors and not just special holy people, but every person who call on the name of Jesus and ask for God's Spirit can be filled with His Spirit. So Acts 2 is when the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers with the signs of the sound of wind and tongues of fire that spread out over every head, and then they began to speak in unknown languages and spilled out onto the streets. And the people in Jerusalem at the time, because it was a religious festival, there were crowds that gathered and said, "What's going on? We hear them speaking in our own languages." And Peter gets up in front of the crowd and he preaches a message. And he proclaims from the prophecy of Joel. He says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 17 to 18. "In the last days," God says, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants," that word is also translated slaves. "Even on my slaves, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." Imagine how this fulfilled prophecy would be understood. Could you ever hear this prophecy and see the sights on Pentecost? See that God's Spirit was available to men and women, rich and poor, slave and free. And could you ever again treat a slave inhumanely? Could you hear the statement that God's Spirit would fill your sons and daughters and ever treat children as second-class citizens? Could you ever hear that God's Spirit was filling men and women alike and tell a woman that she wasn't allowed to proclaim the gospel? Could you ever hear that God's Spirit would fill a slave and then continue to oppress and mistreat that person, this fellow image bearer of God who is just as full of the Spirit as you are? In light of this, slavery didn't stand a chance among God's people. When it rears its head throughout history, even when people try to use the Bible to justify it, it's a perversion of God's word. It's a misinterpretation deliberately done to use the power of God's word to oppress people. But in the end, it's Satan's work, that killer, that liar, that thief who comes to destroy. You see, Pentecost is not about speaking in tongues. Pentecost is about being one in the Spirit, about bringing people together, about leveling the field, about bringing justice, equality, and equity to a broken world. In 1906, the Azusa Street Revival broke out in Los Angeles, California. It was a modern move of the Spirit, which we can trace the history of the Canadian Pentecostal Church back to. 20 years after this began in Los Angeles, Bethel Church was planted with the same message that God's Spirit was available to all people. The leader of the Azusa Street Revival was a man named William J. Seymour. He was a one-eyed African-American preacher, the son of an emancipated slave. He went to Bible college, but the college he went to wouldn't let him sit in the classroom. He had to listen from the hallway, but he knew that Pentecost meant that even he could be filled with the Spirit, and even he could proclaim God's word, and he led one of the most amazing modern revivals we've ever seen. Friends, God's Spirit is poured out on every believer who seeks him. Men, women, young, old, slave, and free. You and me, even. In that setting, racism can't exist. In that setting, sexism can't exist. In that setting, slavery can't exist. This is the kingdom of God where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. People from all nations are leveled out in the presence of God, our one true master. Jesus is Lord over all. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the freedom we have in Christ. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And we have no right to judge who that person could be based on gender or ethnicity or social status, Lord God, because you have chosen in your sovereignty to pour out your Spirit on all people. And so God, help us to recognize the inclusivity of Pentecost. Help us to recognize your Spirit in all kinds of different people. And Lord, thank you that as we integrate and get to know each other and understand and learn from one another, God, we are all blessed by that experience. God, we pray that Pentecost would continue in our day, that you would continue to pour out your Spirit on us, that you would bring unity in a world that is so divided. We know unity is only possible by your Spirit. So Holy Spirit, come, bring us together in Jesus' name. We repent, Lord, of our unfaithful and our prejudicial attitudes, and pray, Lord God, that you would show us a better way in Christ, because in him we are all one. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, church.